So Loretta wanted me to mention that Friday night, the 26th of September, which is this Friday, from 7:30 to 9:30 p.m., we're going to have a time of prayer and worship here at the church. It is a prayer vigil that's going on all over the world for Saeed Abedini, who's been imprisoned, and on Friday it will mark 2 years since he was arrested and imprisoned for converting from Islam to Christianity, and for because of that actually becoming a security threat to Iran. So, I mean, if that's not ridiculous, I don't know what is. So we've been praying for years for him and his family. Some of us here at church know him personally, and he's very dear. The family is very dear to our hearts, and we would encourage any of you who can make it to please make it. You know, I think sometimes we talk about prison ministry, and we talk about visiting those that are in prison, and I'm all for it. But a lot of times, the people we go visit and minister to are people that are guilty of crimes, which is fair enough. But I believe when Jesus said, when I was in prison, you remembered me, I believe he's talking about people who are in prison for his sake, having done no wrong. If you do wrong and you suffer, that's what you have coming. But if you do right and you suffer, that is commendable before God. And that's why Saeed is there. And I think we need to not just remember him, but we are to pray for him. I can't help but think of the priest in the Old Testament when they had the high priest would actually have the 12 stones upon his chest, and those were the name those stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And I can't help but to think that whenever he went into the Holy of Holies, God put those 12 stones near to his heart, because that's where he needed to carry the people. And we'd like to do that on Friday, to pray for Saeed. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Today we begin our study. We just finished Revelation last week, and today we begin our study in the pastoral epistles. I'm shocked that we have not studied these books together already. You know, if you think about it, this is what how the church is to behave is mapped out here, and I'm really shocked. But I it's better late than never, and here we are. I'm very excited about it, and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much that we are so blessed to have this book, Lord, in our hands. I just even talking to Matt the other day and thinking about William Tyndale being betrayed like Jesus was betrayed and incarcerated and executed for translating this Bible from the Greek to English so we would be able to understand it in our own language. What a blessing, Lord. That he would pray that the king's eyes would be open, and then we would end up with the king authorizing the Bible to be read everywhere in the common language. How privileged we are, and how much people have suffered for us to have it in our hands. I think of Wycliffe, Lord, and the fact that they unburied him once he had been dead for years and burned his bones for translating this book from Latin to English. The hatred that people have had towards this book, and yet your faithfulness to preserve it through the years for us to have it in our hands. I think of the years, Lord, that people worked for a whole year just to have one Bible in their home. How privileged we are to have multiple Bibles in our home. And Father, I pray that it will not just remain a book in our hands, but they will be written in our hearts, Lord. The words written in the tablet of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The pastoral epistles. interesting, one of my favorite things to do when teaching the book of Acts is actually to try to fit the letters that Paul wrote into the book of Acts. It's one of my favorite things to do. There's a problem when we come to the pastoral epistles. You can't do that. They're nowhere in the book of Acts. You cannot fit it there anywhere. And you just kind of wonder, well, what in the world? How is it that you can't fit the pastoral epistles when they're so important anywhere in the book of Acts? And the thing is that they were written after the book of Acts. They were written after the history of the book of Acts was penned down. So in other words, we always hear of the Apostle Paul having 3 missionary journeys. Well, the Apostle Paul actually was on 4 missionary journeys, one of which is not recorded in the book of Acts. Paul was released from prison, where the book of Acts leaves him, and made a further missionary journey during this time. And during that time, Paul wrote the pastoral epistles. It would seem that Paul visited different places, and you gather that from the book of Romans or from the pastoral epistles themselves. You can see that although some of the names that are mentioned in the book of the in the letters, the pastoral epistles, although they're mentioned there, they just don't fit in the book of Acts. So Paul most likely went to Spain. You see that in Romans 15, 24, and 28, and you don't see that in the book of Acts. He says, I am going to go to Spain. You see that in 1 Timothy 1, 3, Ephesus, I urge you when I went to Macedonia. Timothy is in Ephesus, so it seems like he urged them before he left. So he was in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 1, 3, it shows that he went to Macedonia. In Philippians 2:24, it says, I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly to Philippi. In Philemon 22, it says, but meanwhile, prepare also a guest room for me. He was going to go to Colossae to meet Philemon. I love that. I mean, I kind of like Paul's mentality. Hey, I'm coming to your house. Can you prepare a room? But obviously, we don't have that in the book of Acts. We don't have in the book of Acts Paul going to Colossae. You have in 2 Timothy 4:20, Trophimus, I have left in Miletus sick. In the book of Acts, you don't see Paul in Miletus. In Crete, Paul told Titus in Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete. So he was in Crete. And Nicopolis, in Titus 3:12, he says, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I decided to spend the winter there. And you see that Paul was in innumerable places which the book of Acts actually doesn't record, which helps us to just simply realize that there was a fourth missionary journey after he was released from Roman prison, only to be rearrested again years later to be executed by what many believe was decapitation in Rome. And you have that where the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy says, I know that my departure is at hand. He knew he was about to go. The thing that kind of throws a lot of controversy sometimes is whether Paul ever made it to Spain. I, for obvious reasons, like to think he did, being Spanish. I just like to think of the Apostle Paul walking through the land that I was born in, so to speak, you know. But I think there's also not just scriptural references of his intention to go to Spain, but there's actually historical references to him actually having been in Spain. One of the church fathers, Clement of Rome, in writing to the Corinthians, says that Paul had reached the boundary of the West. The boundary of the West is the most normal interpretation would be to say that is Spain, the west coast of Spain. Lightfoot said it is more natural interpretation in that it means the western extremity of Spain, the Pillars of Hercules. And there's no tradition or evidence that would suggest otherwise, that Paul was not in Spain. So, why was 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus written? And specifically today, we're going to look more at 1 Timothy. But what is the purpose of Timothy being written? And I love it. I love that you can actually go to the books themselves, the letters themselves, and find the reason why Paul or John, why they wrote particular books. 1 John, I write these things to you that you might know that you have eternal life. There's the purpose. John, in writing the Gospel of John, he did that in the book of, that was the book of John that he said that. Then he, in 1 John, he says, I write these things to you that you may have fullness of joy. And the writers actually give us the purpose of the books. And really, it's good for us when we find the key to the books of the Bible because it helps us to understand the purpose for it in our life. And 1 Timothy is no different. 1 Timothy 3:15 gives us the purpose of why Paul wrote this letter to his friend, to his son in the faith, to his companion in the work. He writes, but if I am delayed in coming to you, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul writes and says, Timothy, I want you to stay in Ephesus. I want you to set things in order because I'm writing this because people need to know how to behave in church, how to behave in the Christian life, which is where two or three are gathered is the church. And you know what? Oftentimes people just don't know how to behave. You know, when I was a kid, my parents engraved, my mom and my grandmother engraved certain behavior into my character. You do not eat with your mouth open. It sounds gross. And to this day, you know, it's like. And if someone eats with their mouth open in front of me, I'm just kind of like, oh, yay, yay. You know, it's just like, it's just common behavior. Before you leave the table, you ask, can I leave the table? My grandmother used to be really, really strict with me. She goes, if you go to somebody else's house and they offer you food, don't eat it. I don't want them to think that I don't feed you. Okay, that's debatable, you know. But and then she would tell me, when you go to the bathroom somewhere, you wash your hands afterwards, and you take the hand towel, and you wipe the sink, and then you hang it back. Loretta's like, why don't you do that now? But certain behaviors that are just, you know, when we come to faith, there's another level of things, of common courtesies, of common ways of living. And Paul says to Timothy, you have to teach this. People are not going to learn it unless you teach it. And you can't teach it unless you know it. So Paul teaches this thing to Timothy. But another reason is not just written for the conduct of the church. It's also written to help a young pastor to hang in there. I think there's nothing more discouraging in the world to do than pastoring. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm having a pity party in some ways, you know. But church is the only place where people seem to think that they can do whatever they want. You know, it's just like you go to McDonald's, you don't order a Whopper. You order a Big Mac or a cheeseburger. Where here, people come churches in general, people come and say, well, in my church, I want it done this way. You know, and sometimes when you have so many different opinions and theology and doctrines and fables and all this stuff, it can be very discouraging because you can please some people sometime, but you can't please all the people all the time. And young Timothy was at his wit's end. He was ready to pack it up and say, I am out of here. It's not worth it. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19 says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." And here Paul is encouraging young Timothy, I want you to stick it in there. Look, don't forget what God spoke to you. Don't forget the faith that you have. Don't forget how you began. Don't let go of those things. Hold fast to them. So it works a dual purpose. It encourages the pastor. It encourages the apostle's assistant, so to speak. And it encourages the church. Now, who is this guy, Paul, that writes this letter? He is my favorite character in the Bible, probably. But he is the one that I identify with least in the Bible. He is like the Navy SEAL of the Scriptures. I am like, I don't know, the Joker of this. I mean, you know what I mean, or the sweeper, or you know. But it just can't compare. You just can't compare. You see this guy going from place to place, and you just, I mean, he's just like, boom, boom. Boom. It's like you hit him, and the harder you hit him, the louder his life sounds, so to speak. You know, it's just an unbelievable guy. A great guy to have as a mentor, but a bad guy to try to imitate. But Paul wasn't always like that. You know, I think sometimes we forget who is writing this letter. Sometimes we just sort of have stereotypes of who goes to church and who can actually be saved. And we have sort of language, we develop language, the Apostle Paul. And so many of us forget who the Apostle Paul really was. The man was a bitter Pharisee. Not just at hatred with anything that wasn't pure Phariseeism, but he actually was a persecutor of Christians. He actually hated Christians. As a matter of fact, when you first come into contact with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, you see a young man that is breathing threats, wreaking havoc in the church. He's actually causing the believers in Jerusalem just to leave Jerusalem because of the great trouble that this man is causing, this young man at the time was causing to them. And at one point, Stephen was debating with some guys from Alexandria, and he tells them, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. You are so stiff-necked," he says to them. "You are so blind." And Stephen says to him, "You're resisting the Holy Spirit." And it says that those guys just became so angry, and they began to throw stones at him. And Stephen said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do not hold this sin against them." Such a resemblance of the prayer of Jesus at the cross. And then it says that this young man, Saul of Tarsus, was just holding the clothes of those that were stoning him. And then later on in his testimony, he says, "I cast my vote so that Stephen would be killed." He had blood on his hands. He had Christian blood on his hands. Just nuts. And then you would think that after seeing a guy dying like that he would just be sort of recovered. And he would be like, man, that must be it. It says, Paul still breathing threats. Just full of anger and hatred towards Jesus and his people. arresting children, arresting women, arresting men, putting them into prison for the one crime of believing in the way, believing in the truth, believing in the life. We would look at a person like that and we would say, Lord, render the heavens and smite them. I can just see our prayer meetings. Lord, knock them out. We know you've done it before. You did it with Herod. He's gone. Take Saul out. Boy, did he take him out. With his kindness, he draws near to Saul of Tarsus, breathing threats. Even on the way of breathing, while he's breathing threats. And he says to him, why do you persecute me? Point number one, when you persecute the people of God, you persecute Jesus. He didn't say, why do you persecute them? Why do you persecute me, he said. And then he says, who are you, Lord? Now that word Lord, people read the Bible and they make funny things out of it. You know, it's like, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So then we go to people and say Jesus is Lord. You know, and you're like, Jesus is, you're demon possessed because you're not saying. Or somebody will say, oh, Jesus is Lord. Okay, you're saved. Baloney, that's not salvation. Kurion, that word kurion, who are you, Lord, is who are you, absolute ruler of everything. You made everything. You control everything. Who are you that is speaking to me, that is reaching out to me? I think the last name he wanted to hear was Jesus. I am Jesus. And I think Paul, just sort of when he heard, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, I'm sure Paul, just Saul of Tarsus, just said, all right, cut it off. I'm sure he thought that's what he was expecting. What he was expecting. To be dealt with. To be punished. To be decapitated. To be executed. To be taken out of the way. And yet the next words that came to him were unbelievable. The Lord said to him, hey, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. He says, go. I'm going to make you into a light to the Gentiles. You know, I mean, I'm going to use you. You're going to be the biggest tool in my hand in the kingdom of God. Mamma mia. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy for the Apostle Paul? The kindness of God reached out to this man. And look what he's in Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And when Ananias was told to go seek out Saul of Tarsus, Ananias was like, no, there's no way that he's a Christian. There's no way. This guy's too bad. And the Lord told Ananias, listen, go, because he's praying. It's funny that to me, he's praying. Because he was a Pharisee. He prayed all his life. He had prayed all his life, but there's all the difference in the world between saying prayers and praying. There's all the difference in the world between just saying our Father who art in heaven, or even talking to the air and actually connecting with the living God. And Paul that day knew he was in the presence of God, and he continued to live in that presence for the rest of his life. He was a changed man. This man who once hated Christians, he's the one that wrote, I long so affectionately for you. He was a changed man, transformed. But he wasn't just made a Christian. He wasn't just made a believer. He was made the great apostle Paul. Carrying on himself the burden of the churches, he says. And he who at times would actually cry as he would dictate a letter to one of his scribes, as he did 1 Corinthians, just weeping at the sorrow that he was feeling over the state of the church, knowing, having spent 3 years in Ephesus, having made relationships there, said, "Timothy, we need to do something here." And this letter deals with great practicalities, but one of the things that, and we're going to get to some today, one of them today, but one of the things that these letters carry is an emphasis on doctrine, an emphasis on theology. The word teaching or doctrine comes up 24 times in the pastoral epistles. The word truth comes up 12 times in the pastoral epistles. Let me read to you some of those. Who desires God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 4:3, forbidden to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then in 1 Timothy 6:5 it says, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of becoming rich. From such, withdraw yourself. See the emphasis on truth? Let me ask you something. In your heart, do you long for truth? We live in a world that is full of lies. I mean, bald-faced lies. Religious lies, non-religious lies. Some people tell lies on commercials on TV just to become rich. Some people tell lies in movies in Hollywood, i.e., two people are married, two different people, they look at each other, they fall in love, they kiss, and actually they found their love. Nothing about the wrecked families, nothing about anything, just love. Just the lies that are being propagated. In religion, I mean, you gotta have some kind of truth. I mean, Judaism says that Jesus was pretty much a false prophet. Not even that. I don't even think they would consider him a false one. I've had a Judaizer actually tell me that he was pretty much a pig. Islam says that he didn't die on the cross. That it was actually made to appear to be Jesus, but it was Judas who died on the cross. Christianity says, and the witnesses that were there say, it was Jesus on the cross. Please understand this. This is not three revelations of the same God. One is either true and the other one's lie. I mean, you got it. There's truth. When I cross the street, the light is either green or it is red. It isn't both. Green means go or means stop. It can't mean both. And in Christianity, we must understand that Paul says that God sends a strong delusion to people because they receive not the love of the truth. And knowing that, the Apostle Paul says, look, truth is a big deal in our society. Truth is a big deal in our life. Truth is a great deal in our thoughts towards God. It is amazing how many confusing thoughts about God people have. The word faith also appears In 1 Timothy 1:19, it says, having faith and good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. 4:1, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. 4:6 says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the works of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. Let me say this. The faith that it speaks about in the pastoral epistles is not your belief, but it is actually the content of the Christian faith. I often hear this, and it's kind of, you know, you kind of try to interpret what people are saying and try to see the heart behind it, because it's not always used wrong. But people say, I have a faith, and my faith is very important to me. But my question is always, what is it? Because we're not just to have a faith, we are to have the faith. And the Apostle Paul puts a great emphasis on this. Why? Why does he put such a great emphasis on doctrine, teaching, truth, faith, the faith? Why does he put such a strong emphasis? Well, he says, you'll see here in 1 Timothy 1:4-6, it says, because there's fables, because there's endless genealogies, there's idle talk. In 4:7, there's profane things. There's old wives' fables. In 6:4-5, there's disputes. There are arguments over words, useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds. And 6:20 says there's idle babblings and contradictions. To me, it's amazing. And he's talking about in the church. He's not even tackling the people outside the church. Pastor Chuck used to always say, it's amazing when people reject the truth. It's not that they stop believing in anything, it's that they start believing in everything. And it is so true. Useless wranglings, fables. I remember at one point just talking to somebody and saying to them, I believe God created, and you might disagree, and it's okay, but I believe God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days. I have no problem with that, personally. I understand that it could be a process. I understand the Big Bang, and I can understand that God from the center of the universe said, let there be, and it went out, and then that's why the universe is expanding. And I understand all that. But this guy is challenging me. And I said to him, well, what do you think how the earth came to be? And he said, oh, and no, actually, I was actually telling him also about the flood. And I believe that there was a canopy around the flood. Around the earth, because it says the windows of heaven opened and all that water came down. So I said, I believe that there was some kind of protection there. And obviously, it's speculation on my part. But man, I said, well, what do you think? And the guy said, well, I believe that what happened is two planets collided together and we ended up with the earth. And I said, and you think I'm being silly? You know what I mean? And sometimes we just have to be careful, because we might be making fun of something, but in reality, it's we don't realize how fantastic we're being. You know, how incredibly generous with what we think and our speculations and our positions and our wranglings and our babblings and our fables. And in the church, it's amazing how many different opinions you find. And different crazy. Sometimes I'm shocked in church. I'm shocked. Some of the conversations that come my way, and I think, that's weird. You can't always say that, but sometimes I do. And Paul, knowing this, he says, you know what? We got to do something about this. We got to give ourselves to doctrine. We got to give ourselves to truth. We got to give ourselves to the faith. If not, we stand no chance. The church is to be a place where truth is esteemed above all things. What is doctrine? What is theology? Although they were familiar, Timothy and Titus, and governed by the truth, Paul reminds them of various gems of truth. He talks of six faithful sayings. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How many people forget that simple theological fact? God didn't come to make us miserable. God didn't come to punish us. God came, and a mind that is dominated by the Word of God understands the man came to save us. First Timothy 4:8-9, it says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise for the life that now is, and of that which is to come." You see, feelings will tell us it's not worth being godly. Theology and doctrine will tell us it's worth everything to be godly, no matter what the results, knowing that in the end there will be results. How about this one? Other passages. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." I was shocked in Jerusalem. We went to Jerusalem with the students. I had to teach a block class there. And we took Loretta assigned me to go buy a ring at this particular shop where a rabbi owns it, and he sells all these Bible verses, things. It's beautiful stuff the guys got in there. And then all of a sudden, a tour group came in, and you should have seen him, just all these older people just sitting around. And what he does is he sits them down for a meeting in the shop, and he explains the Jewish faith. And so casually, he told them, "Well, you know what? You guys are Christians. You need Jesus to go to the Father. But we're not like that. We go to our Father directly. I don't go through somebody else to go to my Father. I go to God directly." And it's amazing that people are like, "Okay, that's great." And they're wondering, "Well, why do I need Jesus to go to the Father?" And the students were mesmerized by this man's knowledge of the Old Testament and this man's confidence and lack of condemnation to be able to go to a holy father. And everybody just sort of bit into it. And I took the students aside and I said, "Baloney. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus. No matter how nice it sounds, no matter how spiritual it sounds, nobody has a direct relationship with God if they don't go through Jesus. Not because I feel that way, not because I want to indoctrinate people that way, just because it is like that. Every man has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. He is holy. I'm unworthy. And I can't approach him." You see, this is theology. We are not just to be emotional Christians. We are to love God with our whole body, soul, and mind. Our minds. Who doesn't like the movie Luther? Have you guys seen it? No? No, what? Okay. It's an amazing movie. It was made about 10 years ago, I think, or 7 years ago. It's a great depiction of the life of Luther. Just the one thing that it was made by the Lutheran Church. The one thing that I don't like is that Luther was not skinny. Luther was a big man. And in the movie, he's a hunk, man. He's just like, you know, he just is looking at him. He's like, he's a very attractive guy, you know. And Katie, she seems very attractive there. I don't know how she was in real life, but Luther was a big dude. But I love the scene where he confronts the whole Catholic Church. They're trying to make him burn, recant, say, "I am wrong. Tell everybody that you're wrong, that your books are wrong." And he says, "Unless you can convince me through Scripture and reason, I cannot and I will not recant. So help me God." You see, the Catholic Church had become full of fables, and Luther was only the Bible has the authority and his mind to interpret the Bible, the mind that God had given him. Theology, it's not just feelings, it's not just traditions, it is reason. We give our minds to everything. We send our kids to school and they treat them like adults when they talk to them. We bring them to church and we treat them like babies. And there's nothing deeper, there's nothing more wonderful, there's nothing truer than the scriptures. And it's sad. It's sad that we cannot even give it to our children. And you know why? Because we don't have it ourselves. We need to grow. I mean, I'm shocked. I'm even having a hard time answering Jonathan's questions sometimes. And he's 4. But we need to do homework. We need to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Timothy also deals with practical, and Titus with practical, organizational aspects of church life. You know, the early church started out, and it was simple. You know, it's just amazing. Acts 2:42. It's so simple. Everybody just gathers, and they're steadfastly given to the word, to prayer, to the apostles' doctrine, you know, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and fellowship. They're just wanting to be together. It's simple. But then in Acts 6:1-6, there's problems. There's needs that are coming up. And they said, you know, we need some deacons. We can't just leave the word of God. We need some men that are faithful, that are going to take care of these practical things. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, and God appointed these in the church, first apostles, prophets, teachers. Ephesians 4:11 says he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors. And at one point he says, we need bishops, we need elders, we need people that would take responsibility in these churches. We need leadership. Funny enough, there was no buildings. Sometimes we make so much of buildings. I just think it's unbelievable. Sometimes the fundraising that goes on in churches just to maintain a building. No buildings. Philemon 2 says the church that meets in your house. And in Paul's first missionary journey, you begin to see elders being put in every church in Acts 14:23. Acts 20:28, he's left elders in the region of Ephesus in Turkey there. Philippians 1:1, deacons. 1 Timothy 3:8-13, deacons. Acts 6:1-6, deacons being put in place. You know the one thing that's not mentioned? Priests. There are no priests in the New Testament. The only time priest is actually used in the New Testament has to do with the whole body of believers. For you are kings, you are priests, everybody. Isn't that crazy? 1 Peter 2:5-9 says you are kings and priests. Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5:10, Revelation 20:6. And 1 Timothy 1:1 begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Notice what he says. This is the first time he uses it, the only time he uses it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. You see, Timothy must have been thinking to himself, well, do we really have the authority to do this? I mean, there's so many. There's so many people that are so able. They're able to teach. Yeah, they might be off, but they're able. It seems like people like listening to them. And Paul tells Timothy, listen, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by my own whims. I didn't desire to be one. I was commanded to be one. But it's funny because he wasn't just commanded to be one. And it's like, okay, you got to be an apostle of Jesus. And it's like, and Paul says, I'm an apostle, but nobody else sees that. You know, because then we would get into cults. We would get into Joseph Smith. We would get into the other one, C.T. Russell with the Jehovah Witness, and the other guy with the Joseph Smith with the Mormons. We would get into guys that claim authority for themselves. Paul wasn't like that. Paul said, I was commanded. I was there. If anybody was there, I was there when I was commanded. But don't miss this. Peter, John, James, all these guys, in Galatians 1, it says, they gave me their right hand of fellowship. They saw that the ministry that I had received from Jesus was indeed legit. They gave me their right hand. They said, my goodness, God is working in you. And I want you to turn with me this. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's unbelievable what Peter says. If you've never seen this, you have to see this. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 16 say, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace. No, that's not it. I said 3, 14 and 16. It's here. Don't worry. We'll find it. I wrote the wrong verse down. What is it? No, I think it's 3. 3:16? Oh, yeah. See, yeah, 3:15. It says, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. This is nuts. The Apostle Peter was commissioned by Jesus himself, John tells us. Matthew tells us. He tells us. And then he says, you know what? The Apostle Paul's writings, they are scripture. They're God-breathed. They're not opinions of men. He's been moved by the very Holy Spirit of God that commissioned them to write those things. Can you imagine when Paul tells Timothy, I am an apostle by the commandment of God, and you are my assistant? Be bold, be confident, be loving, but be confident, you know? I think the Christian church needs the timid people to be confident and the confident people to start being a bit more timid. And we're landing. Verse 2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Timothy came from a mixed marriage. His mother was Jew and his father was a Greek. He was raised by his grandmother and his mother. Now, statistics say that when a father is not present in the home, the children do not walk with God. Well, they're wrong here, aren't they? The father was not present, but Timothy walked with God because of the hard work and the faith of his mom and his grandmother. I think sometimes we put sort of little trips on us of how, whether our kids are going to walk with God or not. I think we need to love them and trust God. They lived in a pagan town of Lystra. Most believe that he was converted as a boy on Paul's first missionary journey. Paul saw in Timothy a potential and added him to his team. He laid hands on them. They prophesied over them. He circumcised them in order not to be an offense to the Jews as they shared the gospel. You know, you might think to yourself, well, why, who would check that? I've seen people checking if other people are circumcised in Speaker's Corner in London. I have seen it. I know your mouths are dropping, but I have seen it. I have seen guys go up to guys and say, are you circumcised? And that will become too much of a stumbling block to the Jew. The Jew could not even listen to one word of an uncircumcised person. So that's why he did it. Timothy was young. Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, and he said to him, you're young, I know. But let no one despise your youth. Be an example in word, in deed, in life, in everything. Be an example. You know, the youth today, I kind of wonder. I think the youth allow themselves to be despised by their behavior rather than being able to say, you know, I am young. And people might despise me because I'm young. They might say, like with David, King David is like, who are you? You're going to take out Goliath? He says, I might be young, but I'm going to show you by my life that you can respect this. Paul tells them, don't let anyone despise your youth, but don't give them a reason to see your youthfulness. Be an example. He was timid. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, he says. Paul tells Timothy, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, so it means that he was shy and timid in himself. He didn't want to do the things that most people would just launch themselves into. He was scared. First Corinthians 6:10 says, if Timothy comes, can you imagine you have to warn somebody? If Timothy comes to you, see that he has nothing to fear while he's with you. It's just like, you know, Timothy is just a little bit of a scary cat. So please take it easy on him. Isn't that nuts? And he had a fragile constitution. He had stomach problems. Paul had to tell him, hey, take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent infirmities. You guys that don't have stomach problems, don't go there. Everybody's like, oh, my belly aches, you know. But by nature, like I said earlier, he was not a Navy SEAL. He was actually quite opposite to the Apostle Paul. I love it. You see, sometimes we compare ourselves to people that are just dynamite. And we can grow discouraged. And what is so astonishing to me is the great Apostle Paul didn't grab Apollos and say, you are going to be my successor. He looked at Timothy and he says, you have to take this on. You see, if it was me, I would have picked somebody that was just like the Apostle Paul. They had the drive, the energy, the knowledge, all this stuff. And Paul says, no, it's not about that. It's about you, Timothy. You are in the truth. You are in the faith. You are in the doctrine and the teaching. You have to stand up. And I want to close with this quote by Phyllis Brooks. He said, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be made stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your strength. Ask for strength equal to your tasks. And then the doing of your work will not be a miracle, but you shall be a miracle. And Timothy was nothing like Paul. And he could have compared himself with Paul. But God was not asking him to be like Paul. He was asking him to be who he was in the purposes of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? A timid guy? A fearful guy? A young guy? And Paul says to Timothy, it's you with all those insecurities that God wants to use in this great city with so many self-confident people. The shy people probably need to step out of their shell a little bit. The headstrong people probably need to come down a little bit. I was telling the Apostle Paul. I was telling Brian when we were, same thing, you know. I mean, I have two mentors, Brian and Dave, and it's just like, I'm just nothing like them. I mean, Brian, as a young guy, he travels over to Hungary by himself, just with a group of people, right after the Iron Curtain went down, and they just go with a guitar, and people are just giving their life to the Lord. I'm just like, are you crazy? Dave used to go to Russia when the Iron Curtain went down as well, and just minister in Russia like crazy. I'm like, are you crazy? I mean, these guys are like the Energizer Bunnies. They never stop. I'm nothing like that. But I was telling Brian, I said, Brian, I'm very, you know, we talk about Europe being hard for missions, but I'm very happy in Europe. I don't know if I could do it in the States, particularly in Southern California. In Southern California, all the Christians seem to know everything. And they're so, and I told them this, and I love Southern California, don't get me wrong, but everybody's just very confident. It oozes confidence. I'm there, and I know for a fact, if I lived in Southern California, I wouldn't pastor. At least I think. I would be too scared. And I think it's hard in environments like that. And I can't even imagine what it must have been like for Timothy in Ephesus with so many confident people in their stuff to have to step up to the plate. But Paul was asking them to step up to the plate. Be an example. Don't be fearful. Maybe you're here today and you compare yourself or you're weak and you think like, man, how in the world? I can't do that. Maybe you need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. To Gideon, he had to break him down so that God would get the glory. Peter was so self-confident, though everybody else deny you, I'm not going to deny you. He had to break him down to the point where he wept tears. And he lost all confidence. And then Jesus said, now you're ready. Let's not be confident in ourselves. But let's not sink into despair. Let us be confident in the Lord, who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we can think or ask. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would take our lives in our fear and our timidity, and that we would be receptors of the letters. That these letters, as we go through them, would change our lives, just like Revelation did, just like Corinthians did, just like all the letters that we have studied together. Lord, change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.